You're listening to a sermon from River City Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.rivercitympls.com.
How is someone made right with God? How does someone become loved, accepted, and viewed as righteous by a holy God? That's the question. And maybe you've heard this illustration before. I know I personally have shared this from the stage in the past, but because of its accuracy and its simplicity in describing various worldviews and their answers to this question, I figured it would be worth sharing again. So imagine with me, there's a mountain. And on top of that mountain, you have God sitting on his throne in heaven and existing in perfect holiness. And at the base of that mountain, there's us, humans, living in this fractured world full of sin, shame, and brokenness. And if the only way that we can escape the future destruction of this world is by being at the top of that mountain with God, where he is at, being perfect, righteous, and holy like he is, well, then we have a problem, because the reality is there's a huge mountain in between us. And we need to do something about it, because choosing not to do anything will end badly. And like I said, every world religion has sought out to answer this question in its own way. For instance, the Muslims will look at this mountain and say, no, the way to get up to the top of that mountain is actually if you go this way. And it's by observing these five pillars of Islam, and then you'll be at the top. The Hindus might look at the mountain and say, no, it's not five pillars. It's this way. It's by living and dying in such a way as to climb up the caste system, and then you'll be at the top. The Buddhists, on the other hand, say, no, you're both wrong. What you really need is just to be enlightened by these noble truths, then you'll be at the top. So it's actually this way. The Mormons go that way, the Jews go that way, all of which are generally similar in the destination. They all want to get to the top, but they're all wildly different in their achievement because they all go their own way. So what do we do with that? Which way are we supposed to go? How do we get to the top? And how is one made right with God? Well, this morning, I am convinced that Jesus has brought you to church to tell you how. And he's not just going to add to the many options by giving you another route to try. Rather, he's going to show us the only way one can be made right with God by telling us a story about two extremely different men standing at the base of that mountain wanting the exact same thing. And as we will come to see, only one of them actually gets there. So let's read and find out how. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 18. And we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14, where we find another parable given to us by Jesus. And as you're turning there, I want to take this time to just say a few things. First is this: if you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to grab that black one in the back of the pew in front of you. And second, if you're a guest with us or you just haven't been here in a while, we're currently in a sermon series titled The Parables of Jesus, where we have set out to look at and discuss the various parables given to us by Jesus during his earthly ministry. And this morning, the parable that we're going to be looking at is the parable known as the Pharisee and the Tax Collector. So again, it's Luke 18, 9 through 14, and here's what it says. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I have, or all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Well, Father, we thank you for this morning that we can gather and to read your word, and rather let your word read us. Would you convict us where we need to be convicted? Will you encourage us where we need encouragement? So, Father, we just ask right now that you would come. Holy Spirit, that you'd come and you open our eyes and you'd allow us to see the wondrous things in your word. pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to understand the context of this parable this morning, we need to look no further than verse 9, where Luke, the author of this passage, right from the get-go, tells us who Jesus was telling the story to and why he told it. Verse 9 says, he, being Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So as we just read, the crowd is made up of people who believe that righteousness or right standing with God can be achieved through their human efforts. And now before we just write them off as being self-righteous jerks that clearly don't know God and don't understand the message of Scripture, I want us to slow down and do some self-examination. Because we'd be just as foolish to believe that just because we live in a time 2,000 years later, that somehow we now have it all figured out and therefore aren't tempted to believe the same lie. The reality is, though humans can change and adapt over time, every single one of us has a heart that is prone to believe and embrace the same lie that came from the deceptive mouth of that serpent in the garden. It's the lie that our federal head and human representative, Adam, believed as he and his wife disobeyed God by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the lie that we could be just like God. And if we can be just like God, then we don't really need him to make us righteous because we can just achieve it on our own. Guys, the human heart hasn't changed. And it's as the prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? So even as Christians, as new creations, as those who have been saved by grace, if we are not careful, we too can be deceived into believing the great lie of the universe, that through the white-knuckling of human effort and achievement, and by being a morally upright or a good person, then we can be made right with God. But that's just not true. It's a lie. And sadly, it's here in this lie that millions upon millions of seemingly good, church-going, religious men and women have lived, trusting in their actions and their accomplishments, thinking that they were right with God, but in the end, they died, they woke up in hell, and now they're eternally separated from God and left with nothing. So please don't believe this lie. Please don't think that your family's history, your church attendance, or your intellectual knowledge about God or your scripture memory can make you righteous before God. Jesus says in John 5, he says this to a group of religious people, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they, the very scriptures that you read, that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. See, what Jesus is saying here is that there is a way in which we can read the Bible and do godly things without having a real love or desire for the God of the Bible. So the question that begs us to answer is, how do I know if this is me? How do I know if I have bought into this lie and have become self-righteous and trusting in myself for right standing before God? How can you know? Well, look back with me at verse 9. It says, he told them this parable to those who have trusted in themselves, and also those who treated others with contempt. So one of the primary ways in which we can tell if we have started trusting in yourself for righteousness it's by observing the way that you treat and think about people. So let me ask you the question, how do you treat other people? And I'm not just talking about the people in your family or your friends or the people that you like. I'm talking about that annoying neighbor, your obnoxious uncle, the guy sitting next to you on the bus that smells weird, the coworker of yours that is loud and proud of their extreme political stance that happens to be completely opposite of yours. I'm talking about the people in your life that not only live and look differently than you, but the ones who are hard to love and really easy to dislike. How do you treat them? Do you remain indifferent towards them, choosing to just ignore them and avoid them? Or do you press in, even when everything inside of you hates it, and instead you decide to see them as an image bearer of God and love them to the same degree that God loved you, even when you were dead in your sin? You need to know that God is serious about the way that we treat and think about other people, which is why if you look at his moral law, the Ten Commandments, you see that the first three commandments give instruction on how we are to love God, while the other seven are all about loving people. This is why we're commanded not to kill, steal, bear false witness, or covet, because those things aren't loving at all. See, love for God and love for others are like two sides of the same coin. And it's why when a teacher of the law in Mark 12 asked Jesus, "Hey, of all the commandments, which is the most important?" And Jesus responded by saying, "The most important one is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." And so now I want you to notice the word that Luke uses to describe the way that these self-righteous men treat other people. Though the word contempt isn't often used in our day-to-day conversations, at least not in the conversations that I've been in, contempt is the worst type of hatred and scorn that you can have for somebody. And honestly, it's a pretty amazing word choice used here by Luke to describe what's going on with these people in the crowd. Interestingly, this word is only used twice in the Gospels. Once here in our passage, and the other in Luke 23:11, when Luke describes the way Jesus was treated by Herod with his soldiers as they treated him with contempt and mocked him. This word captures the worst form of hatred you could have for someone, and it's similar to words like utter hatred, scorn, ridicule, or belittlement. And as we see, there's a connection between trusting in yourself and treating others with contempt. Because you have a high view of yourself, you then look at anybody that is below you or outside of your group with contempt. And here's where it gets even more interesting. Though in the English we see the significance of this word, it's in its original Greek language where we begin to see Luke, what he's really doing here and why he chose to use this word. The word used for contempt is exoutheno, and it's formed by two verbs, ek, meaning out of, and uden, meaning not. So literally this reads, out of not even anything. And it's describing the nothings, the nobodies, and the ones who pretty much don't even exist. It's the same word used in the same idea that Paul has in 1 Corinthians 1, 28-29 when he says this, "God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And so like a friendly wink, this is Luke giving us a little hint as to how this story is going to end. So let's dive in and unpack it some more. Look with me at verse 10. It says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." And now being that this sentence didn't make you all gasp tells me that you don't understand how crazy of a contrast this would have been. Because for the original audience, this would have, when they would have heard this, this opening line would have been nothing but controversial. So let's look at these two characters and see how they're described here. First, you have a Pharisee, a religious ruler of the day for God's chosen people, the people of Israel, doing what is expected of a religious person or someone in his position to do. He's going up to the temple to pray and to worship God. And so we read in verse 11, "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes on all that I get.'" Now, I'll be real with you here. On the surface, there is nothing wrong with this guy. Like, in fact, I kind of like him. And here you have a man praying to God, thanking him that he's not like other men. So he's a moral guy. He's not an extortioner. He's not unjust, not an adulterer, not a tax collector. And as we see, he's not just moral, but he's also super religious. Though fasting was only required of God's people one day of the year on the Day of Atonement, this dude does it twice a week. And on top of that, he tithes on everything. So not only does he give 10% of his income, but when tax season rolls around and he gets his tax return, he's tithing 10% on that. So not only would this be an awesome church member, it's safe to say that he'd be a pretty good addition to our ministry staff as well, being that he's that moral and that godly at a quick glance. So that's the first guy. But now I want to introduce you to the second guy, and it's the tax collector. Look with me at verse 13. says, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Now, though I think we can all agree that no one actually likes the IRS, especially not when they send you mail or knock at your door and demand your money, but the way we view tax collectors today is wildly different than the way that tax collectors were viewed in the first century. See, tax collectors weren't just men who had the unfortunate job of collecting taxes from people. Rather, these men were seen as the worst type of person in society. They were the lowlifes, the sellouts, and the betrayers. And the reason for this was because essentially what they did was they purchased these tax franchises from the Roman government to collect outrageous taxes for them and keep them oppressed. Tax collectors were betrayers not only because they worked with and for the Romans, but because when they extorted money from their own people, they'd often do it by using things like manipulation, intimidation, and criminal activity to not only get the money due to the Romans, but then on top of that, they would demand extra money for themselves so that they could make a profit. And not only were they taking money from their own people by force, but when they did get it, they'd often become rich because of it, while the rest of their people just remained poor. So now when we read in the story that this tax collector showed up and felt so much shame that he couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but instead just beat his chest and pleaded for mercy, I'd imagine the people in the crowd would have been thinking to themselves, "That's right. You should feel shame. You should beg for mercy. And when you do beg for mercy, I hope you don't even get it. Rather, I hope you get what you deserve. I hope you get justice." But that's not how it happens. Look what happens next. Verse 14, Jesus says, "I tell you, this man," referring to the tax collector, "went down to his house justified rather than the other." Here you have the sinful tax collector, the lowlife betraying tax collector, left the temple and went home justified, while the Pharisee did not. So it leads you to ask the question, what in the world just happened here? Why was the sinful tax collector justified and made right with God while the moral religious Pharisee was not? Well, like I said at the beginning, the goal for this morning is to know the answer of the question, how is someone made right with God? And to answer that question, I want us to quickly look at three heart-exposing observations between these two men. So the first observation is this, it's their posture. The difference between these two men is seen in their postures. Starting with the Pharisee, we read that he was, in verse 11, standing by himself. Now, standing in and of itself wasn't wrong. During this time especially, there were many postures that one could take while praying to God, and standing was not only acceptable, it was also very normal. We see many places in the Old Testament where people were standing as they prayed, places like 1 Kings 8 and Nehemiah 9. And we read that the tax collector, the one who was justified in the story, was also standing. So clearly the posture of standing wasn't the problem, so it must be something else. Well, Jesus says in Matthew 6:5, "Don't be like the hypocrites who stand in order to be seen by men." So here we have it. The problem with this Pharisee is not the physical posture, but the posture of his heart. Just like the hypocrites Jesus was talking about, this Pharisee is standing by himself, not because he's caught up in this super intimate and spiritual prayer and doesn't want to distract anyone, but rather it's the complete opposite. The Pharisee was standing by himself in self-promoting pride just to be seen by men. Though he was inside God's temple, he had no regard for God, and all he wanted was some recognition from other people. And we read the tax collector, on the other hand, was standing far off. Here you have a man who was also standing in the temple, but unlike the Pharisee, he wasn't there to be seen. He was far off in the corner, standing way in the back, like a shadow hanging in the background, trying not to be seen by anyone. In a posture of humility, this man came to the temple not to be seen by others, but to be seen by God alone. Therefore, the man who is justified is the one with a posture of humility and not self-righteousness. Observation number two is perspective. The second difference between these two men is seen in their perspectives. And here's what I mean by that. Starting with the Pharisee in verse 12, we see the beginning of his prayer. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Similar to standing being a normal posture for prayer, having your eyes open and looking up at heaven would have been also a very normal and acceptable practice among religious men. And clearly this man is standing with his eyes open. The only problem is, clearly his eyes aren't up, looking into the heavens and focusing on God. Rather, his eyes are horizontal, looking around at other men and focusing on them. This is the heart of a self-righteous person. Instead of comparing himself to God's perfect standard of holiness, he begins to look around at everyone there in the temple who have gathered around to pray, as the priests had just sacrificed an animal for their sins. Yet instead of praising God and confessing his sins, he compares himself to the perceived lack of holiness in other people and thus continues to feed his self-righteous ego. This is what self-righteous people do. Now the tax collector, on the other hand, in verse 13 says, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. Unlike the Pharisee who was looking around and patting himself on the back, the tax collector was looking at the ground and beating his chest. Here you have a man that is far too concerned about his sin and offense against a holy God to even care what people around him are doing or saying. And though the Pharisee had something to say about him, he had nothing to say about the Pharisee. He didn't return contempt for contempt as we might have expected him to. Rather, he dealt with the Lord alone in the deep sincerity of his own heart. Charles Spurgeon once said, when you feel yourself to be utterly unworthy, you have hit the truth. And that's what was the case with this tax collector. Even though his eyes weren't looking up, the perspective of the tax collector was not horizontal, but heavenward, as he, in his shame and humility, could not even lift his head as he stood there before a holy God with nothing to offer but sin. Therefore, the man who is justified is the one with a perspective that is heavenward and not horizontal. Now, observation number three is prayer. The third difference between these two men is seen in their prayers. And so the Pharisee prayed like this: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collectors. I fast twice a week. I give tithes on all that I get. Notice here that five times in his prayer, he uses the word I. Clearly, this wasn't a prayer to God or about God or even genuinely thanking God. This prayer was about himself, a prayer from himself to himself and for all to hear about himself, especially how he's not like other men, especially not like this tax collector. However, this prayer is not complete in just saying what he's not. He also wants us to know what he is, that he is a moral and religious guy. He fasts twice a week and tithes on everything that he gets. While the tax collector, on the other hand, has a much shorter prayer. Verse 13 says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all that he said. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And notice how he did not try to excuse himself by saying anything like, please forgive me because I'm not as bad as other tax collectors. No, he's far too honest for excuses. He knows that he's a sinner and he owns it, which is why he doesn't try to bargain with God or make him a deal like, God, if you just be merciful for my past, I promise to do better and try harder for my future. No, all that he does is ask for mercy. And as we see in verse 14, he gets it. Therefore, the man who is justified is the one who prays honestly to God and not hypocritically for others' approval. Jesus then concludes the story by telling us an important truth or truism about life. He says in verse 14, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Like these two men, there are two ways you can live your life. Either humble like the tax collector, acknowledging your sin and confessing it to God and seeking his mercy, or you can be hypocritical like the self-exalting, self-righteous Pharisee, trusting in yourself and treating others with contempt. So my question for you is, which one are you? Well, this morning, if you are like the tax collector and feel far from God, Acts 2:39 says, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." If you, like the tax collector, feel ashamed of what you've done and are so broken by your sin that you can't even lift your head, Psalm 33 says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." And if you, like the tax collector, would just pray, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," well, then according to verse 14, you too could leave here today and go back to your house justified. So how is someone made right with God? It's by God's mercy. But this isn't the mercy like you think it is. If mercy is just not receiving what you deserve, then this isn't the mercy that we see in our passage. That understanding of mercy is found later in the chapter down in verse 38, when Jesus drew near to the city of Jericho and walked by a blind beggar sitting by the roadside who cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." This is a different type of mercy. However, the word for mercy in our passage is a different word in the Greek, and it's better understood as the word propitiation. It's the same word used here in Hebrews 2:17, which says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." This word propitiation essentially means to appease or make satisfaction through the atoning work of a sacrifice. So really what the tax collector is saying in his prayer is, "God, be propitious to me. God, be satisfied and appeased with me." And how does God do this? Well, Romans 3 says, starting in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." This is the gospel. And this is what makes Christianity completely different from all other world religions. Because unlike other religions that suggest different ways for humans to climb the mountain and achieve right standing with God through good works or moral lives, the gospel says we don't go up to God, but rather that God comes down to us. It's him who makes us righteous, and through his perfect propitiation on our behalf. And his name is Jesus. And now as we come to the table where we see a special and tangible expression of the gospel, the good news of the sacrificial, substitutional propitiation on our behalf, it is here in communion where we as believers get to celebrate and remember the good news of the gospel message as we remember and reflect upon the cross. Now, practically speaking, if you didn't get the elements as you walked in, please raise your hand and one of our Connection team members would be happy to bring that to you. And if you're on our live stream, we invite you to also participate with us, and you can do so by going into your kitchen, grabbing some cracker and juice, and coming back with us. And as you take this, please know that this is not just some religious ritual that saves you or some spiritual act that makes you right with God. There's no power in this bread, and there's nothing of power in this cup. These are just symbols used to point us to where salvation is truly found, and to remember Jesus, whose body was broken to make our weary lives whole, whose blood was shed to bring us into a new covenant of rest with our God. So if this morning you entered this place like the tax collector, full of sin and shame, here's your invitation to throw yourself upon the cross of Jesus and receive his mercy. Or maybe you've entered this place like the Pharisee, trusting in yourself and treating others with contempt. If that's you, then, and if you've been convicted of your sin, then you can repent. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." If you hear Jesus knocking at the door of your heart, my invitation for you this morning is to simply open it and let him in. Stop trusting in yourself and trust in his mercy and be welcomed into the family of God. Now, when we take communion, we are urged to consider our own life, to examine ourselves, to confess and repent of sin, to confront our pride, and to then trust in Christ's death on our behalf. And after you have repented and confessed your sin, you can participate with confidence, knowing that as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you are proclaiming the gospel over yourself, trusting again that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from River City Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see weary lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.